Join me in Ezra chapter 3. I don't know about your own heart, but I have just been praying for the Lord to move in our fellowship, to warm our affections, stir our hearts for Him. And some of us smile and laugh, and some of us weep when we meet with the Lord. Glory be Jesus. And I hope if you're looking at us from afar, you're not into the rhythm and the activity of singing and praising. I hope you're curious about what on earth are these people excited about and crying about and happy about, and why are they singing? I just don't even get it. And here's why we're singing. Because the Bible is true, and it says there's one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And it says that we, people made in His image, are sinners, and we've rebelled against God, but in His love, in time, He sent His one and only Son to love us and save us. And He died in our place, and He shed His blood for the sins that we committed. And glory be to God, 3 days later, He rose, He ascended, He reigns now from heaven, and one day He's coming back. He's coming back, you guys. And this life with all of its sorrows will come to an end, and it will only always be joy. So we don't lose hope today. Even when we look at a passage here where they're all in and then they're responding differently, we don't lose hope today. So if you have your Bible open to Ezra chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8, and we'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 13. Ezra, it's in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, says, "Now in the second year after the coming of the house..." "Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." This is the word of the Lord. Most of us have probably had an experience, an encounter in life when certain unexpected emotions were triggered. That is, on the front end, we probably, if we were told about the event, we would have expected to respond one way, but then the event actually happens, and we responded in a way that surprised us. I want to share a brief story about a moment like that in my life, and if you find the story small and petty, I love you anyway. I grew up, maybe we would say, in the shadows of Clemson Memorial Stadium in Clemson, South Carolina. More lovingly called Death Valley, South Carolina. And it's where my beloved Clemson Tigers play football a handful of Saturdays in the fall. And as a boy, because of our income level and circumstances of life, we didn't get to go to the games. We lived in the community. We could enjoy the weekend activities when it was a home game. But the closest we could get to going to a game is we would go, once everyone has gone in, we would go and collect all the cans, the soda and non-soda cans. And then that would be a part of the income we would have for the coming weeks or whatever it may be until they had another home game. And so if we really worked hard and got most or all of the work done in a timely manner, we could creep up to the east end zone where they had these big barred gates, and we could look through the gate over the crowd and catch a glimpse of the stadium. But it wasn't long before campus security would tell us that we didn't need to be in that spot, and they would move us on. I never imagined getting into the stadium, y'all. It was just beyond what a Stevens could ever dream of. The best was through the gate. But then, for my 37th birthday, maybe 36, my dear wife bought two tickets to see Clemson play Wake Forest inside of Death Valley. What? It's coming true. And so we made the plans, and we went down, and we got there early. Glory be to God. It was like homecoming weekend, so the festivities were a bit overboard, and all I was doing was smiling. I didn't really have words to communicate all the emotions that I was feeling. It's just I'm looking and smiling, and I'm just like enjoying not just that there's a gate coming, but I'm going to get to go with this crowd into this stadium. And so I didn't know where we were seated, and so we got our tickets. We went in, and we kept going. And I think there were about three rows behind us. We were up there, but I didn't care because I was in the stadium. Well, it was game time. And so I think the most wonderful tradition in all of college football is when Clemson enters the stadium, the cannon goes off, balloons go up, they touch Howard's Rock, and then they run down this hill. And 85,000 fans are screaming or singing Tiger Rag. You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? It is like, it's not heaven, but it's close. And so the cannon fires, the team runs down, fans are cheering, and one 37-year-old man cried. Because it was true. I thought I'd be singing, and tears just started flowing. What? Because about a year prior, my dad died. And we didn't have a lot in common in this life, but we both loved Clemson. And so that moment when they ran down the field and Coach Dabo Swinney is sprinting to the 50-yard line, I was reminded of God's grace. I'm not who I was as a boy. I'm in the covenant. I was reminded of what was hoped for and snatched away when my dad died. And I was reminded that I have a new life with a family and an opportunity to experience just silly things in this world. But I wasn't ready because I think Ezra 3 is that kind of moment where some things had happened in their lives. And a certain generation had only heard about temple worship, had only heard about life in Jerusalem from afar. And another generation had grown up in proximity, and so they had walked that very spot. And then the promises start to unfold. It happens before them. Some are jumping for joy, their version of Tiger Rag, and some are like me, just standing there going, I don't know that I'm ready for what's happening here. I think that's where our church is. I do want to say this. I'm not mad. I'm not hurt. I'm a pastor. And I love you. And I know you love me. I love Christ. And I know you love Christ. And there are times in the rhythm of a family that everything is high fives and hugs. And there are times in the rhythm of a family where it's like, guys, we just need to stop and pray. We need to take serious inventory of where we are. And I hate it. My heart is heavy. Some of you were there in 2015, weren't you? In 2016. When Pastor Bob came to the end of his race as senior pastor of this church and he retired. And we're so grateful in the mercy of God, he's with us. A lot of pastors have to leave. They're not welcome to stay in the fellowship. That's not us. But you remember, some of you remember those months and maybe those years where there was some splintering, there was some breaking apart, there was some, I want this and I want that, and some were asked to leave, and some were begged not to leave, and it was just a hard time. And I know in time what happened is some, through God's provision, Some rejoiced, and some wept. That's where we are, is we're in a season of change. And I don't know anybody that likes change, but God loves us so much that He will shepherd us through a season of change. Because there's an aspect of His holiness and His righteousness and His wisdom that will never come about if He doesn't stretch us and change us. And while Christ lives, He will be growing His people. He will be reforming them increasingly into His image. Where we are today is in a moment where we are saying, God, we just need You. We are orphans without You. We are exiles without You. We are hopeless without You. Our eyes are on You because we need You and we trust You. And so God is doing something, and some of us are weeping this morning. Some of us are maybe not yet weeping, but we're defensive and protective this morning. But to you that are weeping, to you that are protective, hear me. Some of us are rejoicing this morning. Not everyone sees these events through the same lens. And I'm saying, as we see here in Ezra 3, that's okay. We're still God's people, and we can still be together God's people. So in this passage here, I think what we're learning is remembering the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord is how we stay united. Having our hearts lifted from circumstances back to the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord will be how God keeps us one people, keeps us united in the new work that He's doing. We're going to look at this in two parts. The first part is going to be this observation of unity and worship from Ezra 3, and the second part is going to be mixed emotions about this time of worship. And so we're jumping into the middle of Ezra's story here. And I assume most of us are not Ezra scholars and we don't know the full happenings, and that's fine. I want to give you a brief overview of where we are in the Bible and what's happened. The people of God have been living in exile. In 586, the Medo-Babylonians, they came in and destroyed the land and drove a large percentage of God's people into exile, taking them out and putting them in Babylon. 47 years later, the Persians... the Persians defeated the Babylonians. The next year, Cyrus, the new king, issued a statement telling these Jewish people they are free to go home, to go back to their land, to rebuild. And it gets even better than that decree. You can go back. He said, I'll pay for it. God used a pagan king. He put it into his heart to release his people to go back to their homeland and worship, and he took the money from the pagan king and used it to rebuild the land. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, once one document, they flow right out of 2 Chronicles. So if you read 2 Chronicles and then jump into Ezra, it's one consecutive story. And if you read the prophets Haggai or the prophets Zechariah, they minister in this time frame. So if you read some of the weird prophecies and whatever else that they're talking about, or the weird calls to repentance, go read 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and you'll go, oh, that's the historical context that they were talking about. In fact, I want to encourage you to read Haggai this week. It's four chapters, and it's a call to repentance because they took their eyes off the Lord and what He had called them to, and they had begun this self-preservation, self-interest living back into the land. Well, upon returning to the land, after Cyrus gave them this decree, they show up, and it's just devastated. The city that was once so rich and full of culture and full of God's glory had just been leveled, and the temple was gone, destroyed, burned down, which meant when they showed up, there was no place to assemble, no central gathering point for God's glory, their assembly for God's glory. Now check this. Before they set out to rebuild the city, before they set out to build the walls and insert, translate, security, they knew it was God's will to build the temple because they knew God's worship was more important than their safety. You hear me? I think that's counterintuitive. Our instinct would be like, we got to build the walls up. We got to build the walls up because then we can safely build the temple without distraction. And the Lord was saying that's actually backwards, because you know what matters more than your safety and long life? My glory. My worship. That's what He's saying. And so they knew that. They had it in their hearts, so they set out to rebuild this temple. And that's the event that we're reading here in Ezra chapter 3. And what we read beginning in verse 8 through verse 9 is like this picture of unity. You have shared ambition around this task. young and old together, willing to accept roles, really willing to work together. In Ezra 3:8-10, you have leadership, and then you have delegation of leadership without there being infighting or bickering or challenging for authority. That is, you have humility and submission, because they had one goal in mind. They knew they existed for one purpose: rebuild the temple of the Lord, restore worship of the Lord as the center of their existence, their center of unity. I read this, and yeah, there's some goofy names, and there's some details here that aren't common to our modern culture. I read this, and I'm just like, this is incredible. This is inspiring, especially when you know this. There were actually two groups of people here. There was that group of people that the Babylonians forced to go into exile. And they had lived those last years in a foreign land, reading or hearing the words of Jeremiah the prophet telling them to seek the prosperity of the land that they're exiled into. Did you hear that? It wasn't like destroy Babylon. It was seek its prosperity. Go read Jeremiah sometime, and that would be the context written to those Jewish men and women in exile. And so some lived there, some died there. Their whole life up to this point would have been lived in that community. But there was another covenant community. Those that, for whatever reason, didn't leave. They got by, maybe. They weren't pressured in the same way as their kindred, and they were able to remain in the land. A land without a temple, a land without a prosperous capital city called Jerusalem. And so on this moment right here, you have a reunion, a reunification of these two groups. One that witnessed Nebuchadnezzar burning down the temple. Do you think that would be seared into their conscience forever, seeing the temple destroyed? And one that maybe we would say, because we have men 20 years and older mentioned here, they never saw the temple. They were born after exile, and their whole life was lived without seeing that moment. So what I'm getting at is their unity here in Ezra 3 is not easy. It wasn't an easy, flippant unity. It took death to self, because you had different experiences, different fears, different hopes, different lessons learned. And yet, we joined them together confessing the Lord is good. The Lord is faithful. And so read with me, beginning in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. Ezra, in writing this, he wants us to see something through his words. He wants us to notice their dress. He wants us to notice the activities of these priests, these men that were charged by God to shepherd, to oversee, to lead this assembly of God's people in worship. So he says, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. He wants us to see that. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So then the clothing, the vestments, the instruments, the trumpets, the cymbals, all of this was what? According to the directions of David, king of Israel. In other words, the reassembly and the rebuilding of the temple was not a matter of personal preference and personal ambition. These things did not define their worship. So then, what did define their worship? God did through his king. God told them what true worship is. He told them how to dress. He told them what to play. He told them all of these things and what honors him. And I think you have there in the handout a fill in the blank. Submission to God's word as revealed, submission to God as revealed by his word is where true unity is found. Submission to God as revealed by his word is where true unity is found. And where we find ourselves splintering off is when we begin to wed our experience and our preference with God's word. God's word is what we must agree on. Anything after that, I tell you, it's thin ice. And we may find an assembly where everyone agrees about everything, but it won't last long. Because perhaps God will grant you favor in evangelistic ambition. Somebody comes in that doesn't have your culture, and immediately they don't share that. And now they are included, but cast aside awkwardly. And how many have had that experience throughout time? Where we bring them into the fellowship only to let them know, though converted, you don't belong here. That's why it is important, as a passing note, to see they did what they did according to what God said through His King. And did you notice how they responded to all this? Like, let me just cut to it. If submission to God as revealed in His Word is how we experience unity, that unity is expressed by communicating God's Word. They responded to this moment by singing Psalm 100, verse 5. The Word informed and the Word was confessed. So verse 11 here, it says, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. And I hope your Bible has a quote right there. Maybe the text is offset, italicized somehow. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. Again, Psalm 100, verse 5, was their response to this sacred moment of God's mercy. Make a note of Jeremiah 33, verse 11. Actually, Jeremiah 33, 9 through 11. Jeremiah 33, 9 through 11. Again, Jeremiah was writing to his brothers and sisters that were exiled in Babylon. He wrote in that portion that there would come a day in which Jerusalem, this presently destroyed city, would afterwards, in this very place where the temple was previously and will again be, the people will sing with gladness, joy, and thanksgiving. We're in Ezra 3. They would return to the land, to the very spot where there was once a temple, singing with gladness, singing with joy, singing with thanksgiving. And Ezra 3 is revealing to us God kept His promise. What the covenant people, the exiled covenant people, had heard and hoped for was happening before their very eyes. Surely the Lord is good. Surely the Lord keeps covenant. He is faithful. He loves His people. So we read again in verse 10. Try to now imagine and see what's happening here. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is not a dull, dry moment. Do not read this and think about calm, cool, collective, reserved time of worship. Instead, you know what we ought to picture? We ought to see when it says they sang responsibly, a volleying back and forth, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. So they're singing and then singing, and they're praising, and then they're thanking, and then they're thanking, and this is just going back and forth. And so what I'm saying is, no offense, don't picture what we do. Because we're very mindful of ourselves and how we come off. I want you to join me in Death Valley, South Carolina for a moment. I want you to join with me in a stadium full of just like people that are like sold out for the cause. Yes, college football doesn't amount to anything eternally. I get it. But I want you to see a moment where 85,000 people care more about what's over there, what's out there, what's down there, then what are you thinking of me? How do I sound? Because in those moments, those of you who have been caught up in those moments, and maybe it's not college football, maybe it's a concert, maybe it's just something else, where there's just this eruption of emotion, you don't care how you come off. You're just going for it. And so in this moment right here, you have all actively raising the collective voice of passion, because he alone is worthy of such passion. And so turn over to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. I know in our church tradition, and it may not be necessarily tradition, it may just be upbringing and experience and so forth. I know we don't like to repeat songs like a chorus of a song or a bridge. Like you will. I think some of you would even maybe secretly confess, I'm cool with two times through, but the third time through, I'm tired. And then we've made fun of those 7-Eleven songs at whatever point, because it's fun to pick on previous generations that you have the same seven words 11 times through, and you know, like whatever. I'm guilty of it. Notice Psalm 136, because I think this could be a coarse heart correction for some of us. Because this Psalm 136 could be a time in which we sang it responsively. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it goes on and on and on, all through Psalm 136, where there's this volleying back and forth, extolling God for the work he has done, and one community inside of that responding, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so look at verse 23 of Psalm 136, where it ends. It is he, this is God, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He gives us food. He gives food for all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. So maybe Psalm 136 is what they sang in Ezra 3. Maybe it wasn't Psalm 100 verse 5, where they're singing responsively, and their voices are getting louder and louder and louder and louder, because he is worthy of praise. So then, maybe you don't want to join me in Death Valley, South Carolina. Can you picture that barren couple who got news of a healthy pregnancy, though? Can you picture that cancer survivor who got news, no trace of cancer? Can you picture when the prodigal comes home? You see, what I'm getting at here is emotion, passion, is not a simple choice, is it? It's a response to a reality. And I know this, if you have a prodigal that's wayward, when he comes home, you're not going to give a rip what people think about you and how you respond, will you? When you've been barren and the doctor says you're pregnant and the child seems healthy, you're not going to care what's he thinking, she thinking, they thinking. You're just going to respond with a flood of passion at such good, merciful news. And you know why worship grows cool in our hearts? You know why we begin to argue, divide about public worship? Is the news of God's love for us in Christ has grown cold. It's been flattened or diminished. I mean, you just think about those of you who listen to Christian radio, you probably have like your jam, at least that's what I call it, like, oh, that's my jam. And I'm regularly telling my kids, hey, when I die, make sure that gets played along with In Christ Alone. So I got about 48 songs that you guys are going to have to hear if I die anytime soon. But, and as much as I love those songs and they minister to me, and y'all know me, I'm a crier, like I will cry to them at various times. There are other times I'm driving down the road and that song has no effect on me, just because I'm thinking about other things. I'm distracted with anxieties, or I've already started to think about fun things, like there's a baseball game that we're going to this evening, and the news of God's love for me in Christ just goes, and it has no effect on me. And I'm saying when we come to a gathering of the Lord's people to sing of the praise of the Lord, if Christ is not exalted, if the chasm between God and man is not reminded of, doesn't affect us. And so passionate worship has nothing to do with the song or the song leader. It has to do with our heart and how sensitive we are to God, how fresh His gospel is to us. And evidently in this moment, there was one segment of this community that they were able to remember something. And they saw the pouring of the foundation of the temple as good, as relief, as worthy of joy. But we see that not everyone joined in on that. So we have these mixed emotions, and I think this is one of the most tender, touching passages in all the Bible. It allows the opportunity just to be pastoral and to say sometimes joy and weeping are mingled together in one moment. So look at this in verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites, and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so you have all ages represented right here. You have young, and then you have adults, and then you have, well, by this passage's explanation, you have old, those that consider themselves to be old. And so then you have different perspectives and different responses. And one segment of this assembly, they remembered the former days. They remembered the former temple, the days when Solomon had his temple built, and they were able then in their time to go in and worship in that temple and enjoy all the goodness of God and all the glory of God. They remembered all of that, and this passage says they wept because they knew what's happening right here will not, it already does not compare with what's already happened. Y'all, there was no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. There wasn't going to be one. When the temple foundation is laid, there's no transcendent glory just rocking their world. It's relatively small, uneventful when compared to what they had seen and heard and experienced in their own time. And the people who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice. I get it. Don't you get it? Well, they had seen something. They'd experienced something in their lives. And they had perspective on the moment that they were in. And rather than joining with the young in the joyful worship and praise of God, they saw the moment as loss. They saw it as loss. And Derek Thomas, who himself was still is a senior adult, an old man, he wrote, "Nostalgia drained away the spirit of true worship in some." That wasn't a young man who said that looking ahead at old people. This was an old man who's reading this text and being honest. And his comment was, nostalgia drained away the spirit of true worship in some. And that's where some of us are. Some of us have experienced, maybe we would say, a golden age of worship, a golden age of church music, a golden age of church. And your experience tells you that that's not where we are. And in those ages, in those moments, the corporate worship was just like dynamic. And even the way I just said that triggers different thoughts in different people. And so for one of you, the dynamic worship, you may picture a praise band and the stage being full with numerous instruments. But for some of you, dynamic worship, you picture a choir loft in an orchestra pit. And you're not looking at a screen, but you're holding a book. A book that you can smell. A book that you know hymn number 111 is the goodness of God. Right? Like you remember those moments. You remember those instruments. You remember those men and those women. And it just seems to be this wonderful experience. And you sit in where we are right now, and you can't join with others in rejoicing in the goodness of God. You only experience loss when a single guitar gets up to play or a single voice leads us in musical worship. You don't experience the goodness of God. You re-experience week after week after week loss, because there's a comparison to what you've had but don't have anymore. Church, brothers, sisters, Sirius, am I talking to you? May the Spirit work in our hearts this morning. But I'll say again, I get it. The Lord saved me and put me in a church of 5,000 members, probably 3,000 on Sunday, and some goofy reason, I got put in the choir with like a tannish, minty robe. But listen, Pat Van Dyke could lead worship. And to stand with 100 other people in the choir was incredible. And to have that little orchestra right there was dynamic. You want to talk about thundering the room when the organ fires up, a mighty fortress is our God. It's like you could shake the neighbor church. It's awesome. I get it. I get it. I want to be a church. I want to be a fellowship that can truly, lovingly, patiently weep with those that weep. I hope you share that. But I also want to be a fellowship that can truly, lovingly, patiently, you ready for this? Rejoice with those that are rejoicing. So what I'm getting at is the comment from time to time is of, it was better back then. It's just not helpful. Hear my heart, it's not helpful. It's not helpful to those that are rejoicing. It's not helpful to a younger generation when we say it was so much better when I was your age. It was so much better 20 years ago. It's not helpful to them because what we have said to them in that moment is your experience is inferior. You should feel inferior to me. But it's also not helpful to the older generation because all it does is remind we lost something. So can you hear what I say? Comparing where we are to where we were, it's just not helpful to anybody. And I am asking you by the blood of Jesus, enabled by the Holy Spirit, that we don't compare anymore, because comparison for some will only remind of loss and it will bring grief. The devil is good enough. The world, the flesh, they don't need our help tearing down. The Bible tells us to encourage. And as brothers and sisters, we have tongues for the glory of God and the good of His people, offering words of grace that build up in the time of need. In Ecclesiastes 7:10, Solomon said, "Say not," okay? Why were the former days better than these? See, I'm saying in the spirit of Solomon, it's not helpful. He says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this." So our lingering, our repetition of the former days is not wise. It's unwise. And remember this. Our memories, and I think we, especially the older you get, our memories were affected by sin. Amen? I'm now at that age that I don't remember who I told what. And so if I tell you something again, I promise you, my experience, I'm telling it to you for the first time, and it's wonderful. And Lord willing, you're at that age, and you don't remember, so you're hearing it for the first time, so we just enjoy each other, right? But my point is, if our memory has been affected by sin, the fall, that means we may not be remembering accurately. And we have a fine way of reimagining the past. That is, God, it seems, has given us this ability in coping with all of the pain and grief in a broken, wicked world. He's given us a way of flattening past pain sometimes, hasn't He? We minimize some of the ridiculousness of other seasons of life because present ridiculousness is so great. And if we're living with present ridiculousness and we look back and all we see is past ridiculousness, we're like despair. And so I think he's given us a way to flatten certain past experiences and exaggerate certain past experiences, sometimes pain, sometimes joy, so that we can maybe survive the moment. One of the things they would say often in the army is the best unit you ever served in, soldier, was the one you just left. In other words, you're going to forget how awful that was because this is awful. And boy, were they right. I think we have to know that is a reality we're all tempted with. Churches struggle to believe that the best is yet to come. And we have this way of romanticizing the past, being enamored with all that we've experienced, flattening pain, flattening disappointment, swelling, exaggerating past goodnesses from God, often at the expense of trusting God now and tomorrow. Is it just me, or has that been your experience? Because hear me, some of you complained about church music when we had a godly, humble, peacemaking man who served us for nearly 3 decades. And you complained about every interim that's come about since then. It's not the music. It's not the man and his wife. It's not the ladies. It's our hearts. It's our hearts. And many of you have never come back to apologize for complaining about the man who served us for 3 decades. To say, maybe I didn't know how good I had it. You just turned it to the present experience that some of us are having. So what I'm getting at is, regardless of what we have or haven't yet seen, regardless of what we have or haven't yet experienced, the Bible is calling us to sing, to praise, and give thanks to the Lord, for He's good. For His steadfast love endures forever to Israel, to His people. The Lord's love endures forever, you guys. And that has not changed when somebody retires or somebody dies or somebody, it just hasn't changed. I hope you would agree with me, the Lord has proven faithful in the distant and in the recent past, right? I hope you would agree with me, the Lord has proven faithful in distant and recent past, right? So then let's trust Him to be faithful in the immediate and distant future. Some will weep. Okay. Weep. You are loved and you are welcome. And some will rejoice. Okay. Rejoice. You are loved and you are welcome. Change in a church has a way of making the community of God's people feel vulnerable. But hear me, we're not vulnerable because we have been built on the rock and He's faithful. So we are okay this morning. I mean, if we're being humble, if we're being honest with each other, none of us has this whole love of God thing sorted out fully yet, do we? Like, we're all probably doing the best we understand, but if we're being honest, we are nowhere near completion. That ought to foster humility. Humility towards God, humility towards one another. None of us exhaustively understand the gospel. That ought to foster patience with one another as somebody else is trying to work out their salvation and trying to find what it is that ministers to them and blesses them and builds them up. They've just joined with us in saying, I don't have it figured out yet. So why wouldn't we love them? Why wouldn't we rejoice with them? Why wouldn't we weep with them? We're going to sing a song of response that's entitled, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And you guys, if you track with the song, you're going to acknowledge that's awkward. That's tense. How is that true and then that true? And it's intended for us to say the mystery of His love is beyond my full comprehension. The mystery of His faithfulness is beyond what I imagine. Let me be in awe of You, God, regardless of the tune, regardless of the era it was written in. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Stir my heart to worship You in this. So we're going to spend a few moments in prayer and then Todd is going to come. Lord willing, Lisa will come and lead us in this song. Oh, Father, we bow our hearts and come to you in Jesus' name, giving you all the praise, all the glory. None of us is entitled to your love. And yet you love us, passionately love us at the expense of your Son. And God, we pray that our song, our life, individual, corporate, would be worthy, would be in a way that honors you. And God, if we happen to look and see one struggling, a young one struggling to sing an old song, an old one struggling to sing a new song, there's no judgment, but only encouragement, prayer, mutual weeping, mutual rejoicing. Thank you for this inspired moment in Ezra 3. Without it, I think I would be tempted to cast judgment or be impatient. Thank you for what the old men in Ezra 3 had previously experienced. Thank you that they remained faithful in exile and that you brought them home. For that is our experience, living in exile right now, not yet home. But we know that you who promised, you are faithful, and you will bring us home one day. And we're almost there, but we're not there yet. And we pray that we do not lose heart, that what we do here would stoke our hearts to better love you and serve you, more fully surrender all to you. God, we confess that we are slow to make disciples and quick to self-interest. Have mercy on us. We confess, God, that we do love you, but our love is fleeting at times. Have mercy on us. And we do pray that you would use a song to tell us the story of your love afresh, and that you would unite us to fear your name. And we look forward to next week, Lord willing, if you do not return before next Sunday, and we see that picture in Revelation 4. And we see that the blood of Jesus, in fact, does preach, share, speak a better word: forgiveness, satisfaction. And we get to be a part of the eternal praise of the King. So prepare us for that and draw us close. We do pray that if anyone here doesn't yet know you, today would be the day of salvation. They would run to you. Thank you that Megan ran. We pray, God, that all of us would run to you afresh for your glory, for our joy, our healing, our peace. We pray in Christ's name.